May be seated. Well, I do delight in being here again to stand before you and to bring the Word of God to you. Last week, as we journeyed through the Word of God, we were looking at the letter written to the Hebrews, and we discussed what the theme of that letter was, and that was the supremacy of Christ over all things. And as we surveyed Hebrews chapter 1, we saw Christ is superior to the law and the prophets, that he is superior to the angels, and as well he is superior to the heavens and the earth. Now, to keep us on track with the theme of this letter, because I think it is important as we study this letter to keep the context in mind, I want to remind you of just some of the things that we saw. It is important for us to keep these contextual facts before us, because as we study this letter, it is relevant and essential to our interpreting the letter correctly in terms of what it is that God has desired to communicate to us through this teaching. And so the four facts to remember: first of all, the recipients of the letter were newly converted Hebrew Jews. Second, the theme of the letter is the supremacy of Christ over all things. Third, the purpose of the letter is to explain the transition to the Jews from law to grace. And fourth, the letter was written to confront error as it dispels false teaching that the law was still necessary for salvation and sanctification. Now, in this letter, the writer of the Hebrews gives the reason why the law is inefficient in providing a person salvation and sanctification. On the flip side of that coin, this letter points out the insufficiency of the law and as it presents the insufficiency of the law for salvation and sanctification. We see that it unequivocally states the supremacy of Christ over all things. As a result of his death, burial, and resurrection, the once and for all sacrifice for sin is providing salvation to all who believe. There is no longer any need for temple sacrifices or circumcision as required by the law in this age of New Testament grace, the church age. Throughout our study of the book of Hebrews, we'll find time and again the author pointing to the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus for salvation and for sanctification. The law has been done away with. It's obsolete. And so the book of Hebrews really confirms for us what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so what we see throughout this truth in God's word is that Jesus is truly our Savior. He's our sanctifier. He's our healer. And he is the one to whom we give our allegiance. Last week, we first looked at the pronouns of Hebrews 1 to gain a greater understanding and insight to the big picture of the book. And then we moved into the study of unveiling a list of seven things that God the Father has said about God the Son. And we pointed out the unique and loving relationship that exists between Jesus the Son and the Heavenly Father. So as we come to the Word of God today, I would like for us to pick up on these points in regard to Jesus Christ and the things that we are taught herein regarding him. The theme illustrated in this chapter, again, is the supremacy of Christ, and it bears witness that Jesus is greater than the law, prophets, angels, and creation. In today's study, we will see that God's Son, Jesus Christ, is recognized by the Heavenly Father as being a person distinct from himself, but yet equal with him as God. We will see Jesus and his divine character, his divine nature, his attributes, and glory is just the same as the Father's character, nature, attributes, and glory. We will see that Jesus is the divine agent of creation. And in being the divine agent of creation, according to Genesis 1:1, Jesus is God, because we learn in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, if Jesus is the agent of creation, then he must be God. So let us read Hebrews 1 through 4, and we'll begin to dissect the teaching of these verses and see what we can discover about Jesus' identity and what makes Jesus supreme and superior to all other things. And as we move into the text that we're going to look at this morning, I want you to look at it with this thought in mind. Jesus' identity. What do these scriptures teach us about Jesus' identity? And then kind of like a subtext to that, or a byline to that, two questions to ask yourself. Who's your Savior and who's your Lord? What are you depending on for salvation? And who is it that you are honoring in your life? So with that in mind, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 that say this. God, after he spoke long ago in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in his last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, last week, as we looked at this passage, we identified 7 points that the Hebrew writers makes that he reveals who Jesus is, and he reveals the identity of Jesus. This morning we're going to begin to look at in more details each of these 7 brushstrokes that paint the portrait of Jesus for us and who he is in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Now, listed on the screen there for you are the 7 points that we see in verses 2 and 3, that God appointed Jesus heir of all things. Through Jesus Christ, God made the world. Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. God upholds all things by the words of Jesus Christ's power. Jesus Christ made purification for sin. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty on a high. Pretty good list of characteristics in pertaining to our Lord and Savior. Again, as we look at this chapter, we discovered the identity of who Jesus is, and it answers the question, or causes us to answer the question, who do we claim to be our Savior, and who do we claim to be our Lord? So the first declaration we see is God appointed Jesus heir of all things, Hebrews 1, 2. Now, one of the first things that kind of popped out to me as I thought about Jesus being the heir of all things, I thought about the unity and the harmony that exists within the Godhead between the Father and the Son, and of course we include the Holy Spirit. But in this particular passage, I got to thinking about how there is kind of this mutually glorifying relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. As co-equals in the Trinity, the Father and Son, in their unity and love and respect for each other, you know, they don't compete with each other. They don't try to one-up each other. They don't contend against each other, one trying to get more praise from people than the other. But rather, in their sovereignty, they find great joy and pleasure in exalting, serving, and glorifying each other. Throughout the scriptures, we see the Son of God, Jesus, freely serving the Father's will on earth, even when doing the Father's will was hard and difficult and painful. In Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 42, we read this, And he, Jesus, withdrew from them. You remember the story, Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus withdrew from them, the apostles, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Remember, Jesus, as the God-man, foreknew what awaited him on the cross. And yet, even in knowing the brutality of the suffering that he would undergo, he sought and submitted himself to doing the will of the Heavenly Father. Jesus' exact words, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, yield himself to the Father's will, even when it's difficult and challenging. I mean, talk about an example of servanthood. The Son served the Father's will even when it was hard, brutal, and painful. Jesus, the God-man, knew his body of flesh was to be sacrificed on the cross. He knew that his divine blood would be shed for the remission of all of humanity. Jesus knew the Father's wrath of judgment would fall upon him for the sins of the world. Jesus knew the journey to the cross and the time of cross. It wasn't going to be a happy and blissful experience or a happy and blissful journey. But Jesus, as the perfect man and perfect God, set aside his will, set aside his comfort, set aside his well-being to do the Father's will. As I reflected on this commitment of Jesus to the Father's will, I recognized Jesus was just simply practicing what he preached to his apostles. You remember in Matthew 6:33, that seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus, in understanding his soon-to-be agony and suffering on the road of suffering to the cross, he affirmed his dedication to the Father's will, and he did exactly what the Father sent him to do. He sought first the kingdom of God in his attitude, in his actions, in his work, and all of those things that Jesus did. The obedience of Jesus to the will of Father as the Father's Son, Jesus being fully God and fully man, Jesus in a human body dealing with his human emotion, dealing with his human thoughts and feelings, lived by the principle of righteousness that he gave to us, Matthew 6:20-21. But store up for treasures yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, because when I see my Savior and my Lord Jesus honoring his heavenly Father's will, even when it is hard and difficult for him to do so, it encourages me. It encourages me to be faithful, because Jesus didn't just preach a theory to us. He preached a reality of life that he lived upon this earth. And we are called to follow his example and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Then notice with me the benefit to a believer's sanctification because of Jesus' faithfulness to the Father's will. Hebrews 4:14-16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. As he has held his, let us hold ours. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What I want to suggest to you is that these things that Jesus did, they were very hard and difficult for the man Jesus to follow. And there are times in our lives when things get hard and difficult for us. You know, when suffering is part of our Christian experience, a suffering that we would rather forego. Jesus understands that. He was on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wrestled with that nature of submitting to the will of God from that human perspective. And he says, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, Lord, but your will. And there are times that we will find in our difficulty, in our suffering, and in the things that we face in life, that we're going to come to that place where we're going to say, you know, God, I'd really rather not be here. I'd really rather have blessing than difficulty. I'd really rather have comfort than challenge. I'd really rather have ease than what I'm facing now. But Father, not my will, your will. You have a purpose in the suffering. You have a purpose in taking me through what you have scheduled for me to go through. And in that, Father, your name will be glorified as I am committed to the doing of your will and not my will. Jesus, the perfect man, knew how and exemplified for us how to hang on to the Father's will, even when it was ridiculously hard for Jesus, the man, to endure the road of suffering and to the cross. You know how Jesus dealt with it, right? We see it right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his knees, pursuing the Father's will. Jesus, the man, went to the throne of grace to find his help in his time of need. Jesus, the man, demonstrated for us what it means to turn to the Heavenly Father for help in the time of need. Maybe this is why I value the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:13, when I find myself in trouble and stress, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. You see, church, Jesus has been down the road of suffering. He has been down the road of trouble. He's been down the road of difficulties in human life, all while keeping proper perspective and focus on the Father and the Father's will. Walking with the Father from that human side, loving the Father in all things. Jesus knows our need even before we know them. Jesus knows human suffering. He knows human emotional agony. He knows human spiritual warfare. He has been there, and he knows experientially what we need in our life. Therefore, the statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I feel this promise is built on the solid rock, on the solid foundation, that when the winds and the rains come storming against our life, that we can stand firm. Because Jesus not only is our example, that he is the one that brings strength to us in our lives. Also consider with me Jesus, this Jesus whom we worship. You remember his words in Matthew 28:18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, you know, when you take that statement and you put it together with, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. You know, that Jesus has all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. It really gives some power to that concept of finding our strength in Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, after all, if you're going to look for time for help in a time of need, what better place to go to the one who promises to strengthen you, who has also been given all authority in heaven and earth? Wow, seems like a place we'd want to gravitate to. It seems like a place we'd want to run to in our time of need. I would like to suggest that if we're going to trust something or someone in life, shouldn't we trust the one who demonstrated that he can serve the will of God in faithfulness, even during the most difficult circumstances in life, and to follow the one who has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth? You know, following the will of the Father through the power and authority of Jesus that has been granted to him is indeed a good decision. It's a very good decision for all people. And this is the part of the identity of Jesus. He is all powerful. So who's your Savior? Who's your Lord? Who is it that you're trusting in? Now look and see with me as we saw the Son honored and glorified the Father on earth, and this is where we began this point, this loving relationship between the Father and Son, and how they served each other and they glorified one another. Well, as we looked at how the Son honored and glorified on the earth, so we also see the Father honors and glorifies the Son in heaven. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in earth and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus receiving the worship of all of creation, of those who are above the earth, the angelic world that has been created by him. On the earth, those that, and I got to thinking about this in that futuristic eschatology way, that in the heavens, who is going to be worshiping Jesus? It's going to be the angels. It's going to be the bride of Christ in heaven worshiping Jesus. On earth, the restored nation of Israel is going to be honoring Jesus on earth. And even those who are cast into hell, even those are going to confess the name of the Lord Jesus, and they are going to be brought to their knees because they see Jesus in all of their glory. And as judgment, you know what they're going to say? God, you're right and I was wrong. You're right and I was wrong. And they too will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I want you to notice in this that the heavenly treasure was laid up for Jesus because he did the Father's will on earth. What an example to us to trust the will of God, to follow the Lord faithfully, and we too can lay treasures up in heaven for the honor of our Lord and Savior. Because you notice in that passage in Philippians chapter 2, and all that Jesus inherits, it's to the glory of God the Father. It honors the Godhead. It honors the Lord. It isn't something that Jesus simply acquired selfishly for himself, but it is to the glory of God. And to what do we serve with our lives? Indeed, God appointed Jesus as heir to all things. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden was banished from the garden and lost dominion over creation. As a result of the fall, we have weeds that grow, women who have pain in childbirth, not a conversation my daughter wants to have right now. The evil one has become the prince of the power of the air. As well, humanity was separated from God because of sin, and mankind was excommunicated from the Garden of Eden. However, in Jesus, the second Adam, through his immaculate conception, his virgin birth leading to his incarnation, and because of Jesus' death that he died for all sinners, and because of his glorious and victorious resurrection, Jesus, the Messiah King of the Jews, and Jesus, to whom we, the church, are his bride, Jesus is declared by the Father in heaven to be the heir of all things. And this proves that Jesus is better than the prophets and the law and the angels and of all creation. The identity of Jesus, he is heir to all things. Who's your Savior? Who is your Lord. Declaration number two, seen in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Through Jesus Christ, God made the world. Now, one of the most obvious places to go when speaking of Christ as the agent of creation is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. That's on the front of your bulletin. And it says this, "For he rescued us," Jesus rescued us, "from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom," or he, God, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. For by him, the Son, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In those verses 16 and 17, we find that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Now, some may say that Jesus was a created being, but if Jesus has created all things, it would be a logical impossibility for him to create himself. And so, therefore, Jesus Christ must be eternal. And again, going back to Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning, God created. If Jesus is the one who was created, then he must be God. The beauty in this passage of who Jesus is and what he has done is truly a hallelujah and praise the Lord passage. Now, the reason the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Colossae church, which we just read that portion of Scripture, was that the church was being infiltrated by false teachers who were attacking and disparaging the deity of Christ. Therefore, the Apostle Paul stepped in to confront the lies of the false teacher by replacing the lies with the truth. Paul emphatically dispels the diminishing of the deity of Christ by emphasizing the preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ as creator. He emphasizes in the book to the Colossae church the sufficiency of Christ as Savior and Lord. As you can see by what Paul wrote to the Colossae church, it reinforces what the writer of Hebrews has to say in Hebrews 1:2, the world was made through him. The passages agree in conclusion. Also consider the Apostle Paul in his gospel, which focused thematically on the presenting of Christ as God and thus affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, each of the gospel writers had a theme and wrote from a different perspective. And from the perspective that John wrote his gospel was to solidify and identify and to make known the deity of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose for which the gospel of John was written. And John 1:1-3 says this, "In the beginning was the Word," and this term Word is synonymous with the name Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him," Jesus, agrees with Colossians 1:16 and 17, agrees with Hebrews 1, chapter 2, "into being through Jesus, and apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being," which would include himself, the deity of Jesus Christ. God alone, through Jesus, the Son of God, brought all things into existence. Jesus is the agency through which all of creation happened. The reasons Jesus' agency in creation is so important is because the Bible is emphatic when it says, in the beginning, God created. Therefore, if Jesus is the agent of creation, then Jesus is God. This makes Jesus superior to the prophets. It makes Jesus superior to the law. It makes him superior to the angels and the heavens and all that has been made, because he has created all of them. So the identity of Jesus we see in the second point by the writer of Hebrews is that Jesus is creator. Who's your God? Who's your Savior? Who's your Lord? Declaration 3. He, the Son, is the radiance of his glory, God's glory, Hebrews 1:3. The term translated as radiance literally means brightness. And in this context, it indicates that Jesus exhibits the brightness or the glory or the majesty of God. In other words, Jesus and the Father's glory or radiance is an expression of their divine character. The term translated in this passage, radiance, can mean that Jesus is either the outshining of the brightness of God's glory, or it can mean that Jesus is the reflection of the Father's glory. But as you study this passage, either interpretation can fit, but both interpretations lead you to the same fit in this passage. Both interpretations bring you to the same place. The glory of God, his brightness, is reflected and emanated from Jesus. Now, God's glory is not God's essence. God is spirit in essence. So when we talk about the glory of God, what we're talking about is the fruit of God's character and nature. God's glory is the fruit of his character and nature. The brightness of God's glory exudes from God's holy, divine character and nature. The most obvious place in which we see this idea of God's divine light or radiant glory pouring out from him, pouring out from his nature and character, is when God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. You remember that story in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 23? It says this, "Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And the Lord said, I myself will make all goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he, God, said, behold, there is a place by me and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand till I have passed by you, then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The glory of God emanating from God as he passes by Moses. And you know what happened to Moses as a result of all of this, right? The veil and all of those kind of good things. So the manifest glory or radiance of God is the fruit of God's holiness. It's the fruit of his nature. Thus, you might say the radiant glory of God is expressed through Jesus outshining as God himself. Everything that is of character and nature in the Father is of character and nature in the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the radiance or the outshining of God's glory because Jesus is God, greater than the law, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than all of creation. Who is your Savior and who is your Lord? This morning, I want to close with declaration number 4, and we'll come back and we'll pick up 5, 6, and 7 next week. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. The idea which emerges out of this description of Jesus is that Jesus' nature is the nature of God. In other words, Jesus bears the same character and nature within himself as the Father bears within himself. This is why, in the above discussion that we had concerning the radiance of God's glory, that Jesus can exude the glory of God. because he is the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus, as the exact representation of God's nature, carries the idea that whatever is true of the Father is also true of the Son in character. Whatever is true of the Father is true of the Son in his nature. What is ever true of the Father in terms of attribute is true of the Son. Therefore, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And why is that? Because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father and the Father's nature. So what have we learned about Jesus today? He is the heir of all things as the Son of God. He is the creator of all things, and therefore he is God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, because the glory of God exudes out of Jesus because he is God. And fourth, Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father, because he himself is God the Son. So the question then comes, who is your Savior? Who is your Lord? It is easy for us to get busy about our journey of life and dealing with the stresses and strains of life and the busyness of raising families and providing support and doing so many things that need to be done in this life. But sometimes in our run to get everything done, we can get careless in terms of how we worship the Lord. We can get careless in terms of how we follow the Lord. And you know what, church? We can even get careless in sometimes how we prioritize God in our personal walk. We can let the Lordship of Jesus Christ slide down our priority list because, oh, there is just so many things to do. I have this theory in life, and you can choose to agree or disagree with it, but I believe this, that God is sovereign. Do you believe that God is sovereign? And I believe that God created the heavens and the earth and that God created mankind. Do you believe that? Yeah. And I believe that Ephesians 2:10 says that God has marked out works beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you believe that? So we have God who has created all things. He is sovereign. He has created us. And in his creation, he made a 24-hour day. And in Ephesians 2:10, he has marked out works beforehand that we should walk in them. And so I believe that God in his wisdom would not give us 28 hours of things to do in a 24-hour day. I believe that God's will be consistent, that as he marks out works for us to walk in beforehand, that he would not put us in that impossible place of having too much to do, that we do not have time to honor him, to pursue him, to follow him. And so if the busyness of your life is such that you do not have time to pursue God in his truth, to bring your heart before him in prayer, to use your spiritual gift for the common good of the body of Christ, to be concerned about being the light of the world to family and friends and community, If your life is lacking in those things, you might ask yourself, what have I assumed responsibility for in my life that God said, that's not your responsibility? Now, all your responsibilities are probably good things. I'm not saying that you've opted for something bad. They're probably all good things. but some of those things may not be the good things that you ought to be involved with if they are replacing the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. And so I want to ask you to consider before the Lord that in your walk with Him, in your prioritizing of Him and His will and His word in your life, are you representing, being an ambassador for your Lord in the ways that He has called you to do that? As you use your spiritual gift, as you pursue your walk, personal walk with Him, who's your Savior and who's your Lord? Not just by lip service to what we say, but by conduct in how we live, and attitude in how we think about things in this life. You know, our saying is do the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. And that's exactly what God wants from us, is that sense of purity and walk with Him and His will. And we've let the world do a lot of good and guilting us into doing a lot of things that the world wants us to do. And we end up then neglecting the things that God wants us to do. Now I wonder, who might organize that kind of thought and that kind of process in our life to fill our life with so many things that we can't get around to doing those things that God has asked of us? So they may be good things, but they may not be the best things that God has for us. So you take that before the Lord, you consider it with Him, and we'll close in prayer. Lord, thank You for today, the opportunity to gather around Your word. I want to thank You for Jesus. I want to thank You for the fact that He is Savior and Lord. Thank You for the truth that is proclaimed in Your written word. And we pray today, as we have opportunity to consider our lives before You, that, Lord, You would just help us to sort it out. Weed out those things that don't need to be there. Weed out those things that are competing with our attention being upon You. And help us, Lord, to make those decisions that bring honor and glory to Your name in all that we say and do. And we will give You the thanks and the glory for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Bless you as you walk with the Lord this week.